Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for your goodness. A God who never changes. A God to whom we can look for what is the definition of goodness. Father, we're not good in and of ourselves. Lord, we are fallen, we're sinful people. Lord, and we have come together today mindful of that fact, seeking your grace, coming to the God who alone is good and who has shown us how we too may be made good, made like Christ. Father, we give you praise for your word. Lord, in a world that is changing, in a world in which truth has become so relative, so subjective, we thank you for giving us your authoritative, absolute truth in your word, Lord, which we can look together, which we can spend time in study over. Father, that guides us, that instructs us. Father, that convicts us. And so now, as we turn to this word, O God, as we've already prayed portions of it, we've sung directly from it, Lord, I pray now that we would hear your Spirit speak to us through it. Lord, that what we would hear would not be the ramblings of the pastor, but rather the pointed words of your Spirit, spoken with purpose and with the intent of bringing glory to Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray together. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to begin a new sermon series entitled Stories That Jesus Told. And over the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to be looking and taking a look at some of the more familiar as well as the less familiar of Jesus' parables. Now, I'm sure that all of us here this morning have heard of parables or fables. And to this end, I imagine that everybody recognizes the name Aesop, as in Aesop's fables, right? Aesop was a famous ancient Greek fabulist or storyteller who's credited with a number of fables that today are collectively called Aesop's fables. Now, although there's no historical evidence that a man named Aesop ever actually lived, the stories with which he's credited are widely attested to by such noted historical figures such as Aristotle, later Herodotus, and also by Plutarch. And just as an example of Aesop's fables is the one that he tells of the two fighting gamecocks and an eagle. Has anybody ever heard Aesop's fable of the two fighting gamecocks and the eagle? Well, the story, as Aesop tells it, was set in a barnyard in South Carolina where there's these two fighting gamecocks. You guys weren't watching football. I'm sorry. I'll slow it down. It wasn't set in a barnyard in South Carolina, but it did involve two fighting gamecocks and an eagle in a farmyard, fighting fiercely for mastery over the farmyard. Now, in this story, there's this ferocious battle between these two birds, and finally, the one puts the other bird to flight, and the vanquished cock skulks away and hides himself quietly in his corner of the yard, while the victor, savoring the moment, flies to the highest wall of his freshly won ward, and then, crowing exultantly, declares his victory with all his might. And in that moment, an eagle drops out of the sky, sails through the barnyard, snatches this victorious bird off of his perch, and carries him away in his talons. Now, as the shadow of this eagle is fleetingly fading, that vanquished cock quietly emerges from his corner of shame and takes his place as the now undisputed master of the yard. Now, can anyone guess as to the point of that story? Pride goes before a fall. You're right. Pride goes before a fall. Now, how many of you have heard Aesop's fable about the bundle of sticks? All right, in this fable or in this parable, there's an old man who's nearing death and he realizes that he's not got much time left. And so he summons his three sons in order to impart some final words of wisdom. And so his boys arrive, and after they do so, the old man summons his servant, gets him to bring him a bundle of sticks. And when the sticks are delivered, the old man then takes the sticks and he hands them to his eldest, wisest, best-looking, strongest, most mature son. I won't tell you what his name was. Aesop didn't know it was Andrew. But he gives them to this eldest son, and he asks him to break the sticks. And so the son takes them obligingly and begins grunting and, groaning with these sticks, trying to break them, and totally fails. And so father then turns to the second son, who's a little less intelligent and not quite as handsome, and says to him, you try the same thing. So this son begins doing the same result. And the whole process is repeated a final time with the third son, and the outcome was the same. And after this final son's failure, the father then turns to his servant and says, I want you to distribute now these sticks between the three boys, which he does so. And at that point, the father then asks the three sons, now break your sticks. And at which point, they all manage without any trouble to snap their sticks in half. And the father then looks each of his sons in the eye and says, do you see my meaning? There's strength in unity. So the point of the fable, that there is strength in unity. And these are just a couple of Aesop's fables. I mean, parables, if you will. There are many, many, many more. And they clearly illustrate the point that a fable or a parable is more than just an entertaining short story. A parable is defined by the American College Heritage Dictionary as a simple story illustrating a religious or moral lesson. And if you were actually to Google, and if you've got a phone and you want to test me on this, you can. But if you were to Google the word parable to get a definition, then the definition you would find is given as a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson as told by Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus is actually, in Google, Jesus is actually included in the definition. Isn't that interesting? I mean, why in the world would Jesus be so closely associated with parables that he merits a mention in the definition of the term? And the answer is that almost all of Jesus' teaching was done through parables. In the Gospels, depending on how you define a parable, there are as many as 60 individual parables of Jesus. And several of them are mentioned in each of the synoptic Gospels, out of Matthew, Luke, and Mark. And Jesus taught predominantly through parables. And as we know, his teaching had a very clear purpose. Therefore, as his disciples, I believe it's imperative that we seek to understand not only what he wants us to learn, and by this I mean how we are to interpret his parables, and in the instances in which they're not explained, to determine their moral or their spiritual lesson. But we also need to understand why Jesus taught in this manner. And it's the second question of why that I think we need to address first as we begin this new series on the stories that Jesus told. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to the book of Acts? I'm just kidding. Don't go to Acts. That's an inside joke. And I just want to make sure you guys are awake this morning. If you're visiting with us, the end of December, we completed what ended up being a systematic year-long walk through the book of Acts. So we know where Acts is. I'm just kidding. Well, I want you to turn with me to the book of Mark this morning, because there is more than one book in our Bibles, and we've worked out Acts. Now we're going to Mark. Mark's gospel is held by unbroken ecclesial tradition to have been authored by John Mark, who's a cousin of Barnabas. He was a Jewish Christian whose mother Mary owned a home in Jerusalem, where the nucleus, really, of the original Christian community was located. And it was to this house, John Mark's mother Mary's home, that Peter came after his miraculous escape from prison, recorded in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. Later on, when Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus returned from their first missionary journey to Antioch, it says there that they added, according to Acts 12:25, John, whose other name was Mark, to their mission team. And so Mark's gospel is widely held by scholars to be the earliest of the Gospels. It's a belief that's attested to by striking similarities that are seen in regard to content and to order, as well as to the wording of Matthew and Luke with Mark, suggesting that Matthew and Luke both had access to Mark's account when they were writing their own Gospels. And Mark's purpose for his Gospel is described by the theologian William Lane as being a witness document. So as chapter 1 and verse 1 states, it's the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's an historical narrative as well, centered on the crisis of Christ's death, and records in the most direct manner possible all events surrounding that one day. And William Barclay says it would not be unfair to say that Mark is the essential gospel. And so, with that introduction to the Gospel of Mark, and I want you to turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 10, because in chapter 4, verse 10, we discover a text that speaks directly to this question of why Jesus told the stories that he did, why Jesus told parables. And so, Mark's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 10, we're going to read together just three verses this morning, three verses which, interestingly, most scholars believe comprise the most difficult passage to understand in all of the Gospels. So, With those words of encouragement, let's try and read together there, beginning in verse 10. Mark writes, "When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He said to them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.'" Now, in these three verses, the first thing that we need to see is that Jesus told parables to instruct, not entertain. Jesus told parables to instruct, not to entertain. These verses here in our Bibles in chapter 4 come right on the heels of what your Bibles probably, if you have an NIV, have titled the parable of the sower. And in verse 1, Mark records there in chapter 4 that Jesus began to teach. Then again, verse 2, he continues and he says, he taught them many things by parables. Now, the word parable, as it's used in the New Testament, has a very broad connotation, which, as the biblical scholar Simon Kissmaker observes, it can be generally divided into three categories. Parables can be divided into three categories. There's the true parable, and then there are story parables, and then there are illustrations or examples. Now, the true parables are those which use illustrations from daily life that are within the reach of all who would have heard the parable. The truths in the stories are self-evident, and therefore there can be no objection to their telling. For example, everyone has experienced seeds growing at some point in their life. And so you have the parable of the sower and the seed, Mark chapter 4. Or everyone has experienced yeast's effect in dough. And so you have a parable told about the yeast in the dough, Matthew chapter 13. Or everybody's witnessed children playing, hence the parable in Luke chapter 7. Or of someone losing something of great value to them, hence you have a parable on the valuable object that gets misplaced in Luke chapter 15. So you have these true parables. Then you have story parables. And they differ from true parables in that they don't rely on an obvious truth or generally accepted custom. Usually, a story parable is based upon a particular event in the past, which is the experience of one person alone. And for example, you have the farmer who sowed wheat, but then later on discovers that his enemy has sowed weeds within his field. And so very few would have experienced this, and so you have that parable told in Matthew 13. Or you have the example of the rich man whose manager was wasting all of his possessions. This is a parable that was told in Luke chapter 16. And in these story parables, biblical scholar Kissmaker writes, the historicity is not at stake because it's not the facts that are conveyed which are important, but rather the truth that's most significant. So the details are secondary to the truth of the story that's being communicated. And so you have these true parables, you have the story parables, and then thirdly, you have the illustrations or example stories. And these are parables much like the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10, or the rich fool found in Luke 12, the Pharisee and the tax collector found in Luke chapter 18. And they differ from the story parables in their design. Where a story parable is intended to be an analogy, the illustration provides examples which are to be either imitated or they're to be avoided. Now, my intent here is not to get us bogged down in unnecessary classification of parabolic form, but rather to point out the truth that the function of a parable is instruction, not entertainment. The purpose of a parable is to teach, not to entertain. And this is a truth that I would argue we could all readily accept. I mean, all of us who are here that have taught or are teachers or have ever had to try and communicate a truth that you grasped to someone else can appreciate the instruction, the means of instruction that a parable provides. When you're working with a student and you're trying to communicate something that you may find incredibly simple, but which is obviously Greek to this poor person that you're speaking to, you have to be able to take the central truth that you're seeking to communicate and wrap it, if you will, in a medium that they can grasp, unwrap, and then comprehend. And I mean, I've been taught in this manner all my life. Just the other day, I was taught in this manner by a friend of mine who was trying to explain to me websites and IP addresses. And as long as this guy was speaking geek to me, it was entirely Greek. It made no sense whatsoever. But when he started using small words that related to sports, all of a sudden it was like, ah, I got it. So the quarterback drops back and, you know, and then all of a sudden you find yourself on the web page. That's how it works. I mean, that's the manner in which he explained it to me. And it made sense. And so what we see in this first point is that Jesus told parables not for their entertainment value, although many of them are very entertaining, but rather he told parables or spoke in parables for the purpose of instructing rather than entertaining. The second thing that I believe we need to see is that Jesus told parables to reveal, not to veil. To reveal, not to veil. And this is a point that is most challenging to see in these verses, because right off the bat, we see the disciples and the others that were around Jesus asking him about the parables. Clearly, they got the story, but they didn't get the story. And you notice Jesus actually asks them later there in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" And at first glance, it might seem, and there are some scholars who would argue that Jesus spoke in parables so that only a chosen few could understand the truths of which he spoke. And Mark does write that Jesus said, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." That is the chosen disciples, along with those others that have been gathered around him on the boat there while he was teaching on the Lake of Galilee. And so the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those who are on the outside, that's everybody else, everything is said in parables. And this certainly seems to suggest that only some get it, while everybody else is left in confusion. And then Mark actually includes in our text a quote from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that appears to solidify this concern, because it states there that the parables are told so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. These verses definitely seem to suggest that the parables were told much like a riddle. I mean, to keep listeners entertained and kind of quizzing about its potential meaning, but ultimately in the dark. I mean, a lot like the riddle that Samson told his 30 Philistine wedding companions. If you remember that story, it's found in Judges chapter 14 and verse 14. Samson tells this riddle: out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And he told this story so that he could confuse his wedding guests. He could entertain them, but confuse them so that he could get this grand gift out of them. And he was hoping for this 30 linen garments along with 30 other sets of clothes. And Samson was clearly, in the context of his story, trying to bilk his buddies here by telling them this riddle. He had no intention of giving them the answer. But if you remember the story, Samson's fiance, almost wife, just begins nagging. And nagging. I mean, I'm sure wives, you've never done this to your husbands. And men, you don't know what Samson felt like. But this woman just got on this poor man's last nerve. And he may have had all the strength in the world, but he didn't have nerves like, you know, of steel. Because eventually he caves. He tells this woman the answer to the riddle, which, as you know, she turns around and tells the guys, and he ends up losing the bet, and it all comes together. But it's a great story if you haven't read it in Judges 14. But Samson told the riddle so that his listeners could hear but not understand. And this is the very thing that Mark quotes here from the prophet Isaiah, isn't it? And so if this is true, and Jesus, like Samson, is telling parables to veil truth and not reveal it, then we have a problem. Because this would very clearly contradict the claims of Jesus to have compassion on the crowds. Mark's later words that Jesus saw the crowd as sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things, would be completely untrue. And if Jesus spoke in parables to veil truth from those who were perishing, then he could not, in good faith, warn his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees, which he does in Mark 8 and chapter 8 and verse 15. Because his own teaching, Jesus' own teaching, would have been intentionally phrased so as to confuse and deceive. Now, this is far worse than that of the Pharisees, because they were actually teaching what they believed to be true but was in fact false. They were teaching it as if it was true. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. You know, but if Jesus, who knew the truth and actually professed to be the truth, was intentionally deceiving his listeners, then we would call that malicious, which is far worse than being just misguided or misinformed. And so how are we to understand the text here? Did Jesus speak in parables to reveal truth or to veil it? And I believe the answer is obviously the former. I mean, Mark later affirms this belief in chapter 4 and verse 33 when he writes that with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. The rest of Mark's gospel confirms Jesus' intent to reveal truth through parables, and it's a fact that's attested to by all the other gospel writers as well. But this consistency in biblical witness doesn't help us with the wording of our text here, does it? I mean, these verses are still a challenge, and we can't just remove them because we don't like them or skip over them and pretend we didn't see them and get on to the things that we might agree with. So how then are we to understand what Jesus means here in these verses that we're studying? And the answer, I believe, is found in our hermeneutics, or our method of interpretation. By this I mean, these verses that are here in Mark chapter 4, verse 10 and 12, can only be understood, as the theologian William Lane states, when they're taken in the context of the contemporaneous situation that's set forth in chapter 3, the chapter that precedes this chapter, where unbelief and opposition to Jesus is blatant. In other words, we can't read these verses here in chapter 4 in isolation from the context in which they occurred and hope to fully understand them. And to this end, we can't read that quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 6 in isolation from the context in which it was given and hope to understand the purpose for which those words were quoted by Jesus in chapter 4 of Mark. And so I want us to look first of all at the context here of Mark chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12, so that we might better understand what is going on. In the context here, Mark chapter 4, and in the chapter that leads up to this verse that we just read, Jesus has encountered blatant unbelief as he's accused by these listeners of being demon-possessed and of actually driving out demons by the prince of demons in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And his response then to these accusations, Mark records in verse 23 of chapter 3, and he calls these accusers to himself, and then he teaches them in parables. So, clearly, Jesus' purpose in teaching these accusers wasn't to reveal his truth to them, not to veil it, not to hide it. And so, when we get to chapter 4 and verse 11, the contrast that we see Jesus presenting here in our text between those to whom the secret of God has been given, let's call them the insiders, if you will, and the contrast between the insiders then to whom the secret of the kingdom of God has been given, and the outsiders, or those on the outside, it isn't determined by the parable itself, but rather by something in the listeners themselves. Both the insiders and the outsiders share the experience of the everything that Jesus mentions there, when he says, but to those on the outside, everything, everything is given. And the difference then between these two groups, the insiders and the outsiders, is that the outsiders experience the everything as a parable. Everything is experienced for them as an enigma, whereas for the insiders, it's not. The outsiders are missing, in a sense, the key to crack the code. And this is why then Jesus quotes those verses from Isaiah chapter 6. So in looking then at the context of the quotation that Jesus took, and in this context, in Isaiah chapter 6, reveals, as William Barclay, the theologian, notes, there's a tone of voice in those words that cannot be translated or set down in print. In other words, when Isaiah was speaking his words in chapter 6, he spoke half in irony and half in despair, but altogether in love. He was thinking, God has sent me to bring truth to this people, but for all the good I'm doing, I might as well have been sent to shut their minds to it. It's like I'm speaking to a brick wall. You would think that God had shut their minds to the truth that I am bringing to them. And when Jesus then quotes these words here in the context in which we discover them, it's as if he's saying to his disciples, do you remember when Isaiah spoke these words? Do you remember how Isaiah felt? Yeah, that's how it feels today as I'm speaking to these hard-hearted listeners. Jesus didn't quote these words then in a sense of anger or irritation, but rather, as William Barclay says, with a wistful longing of frustrated love, of a poignant sorrow of a man who has this tremendous gift to give, but the people are just too blind to receive it. And so, when you consider the context then of these verses, we can conclude that Jesus is not teaching parables so that these outsiders are denied the possibility of understanding. I mean, Jesus' intent is to reveal truth, his truth. He is the truth, not to veil it. And this is the testimony that we see all throughout Scripture. God's entire purpose in sending Christ was to reveal himself, God revealing himself to his creation so that we might behold, as Paul says to the Corinthians or to the church in Colossae, the image of the invisible God, who is Christ, the firstborn over all creation. This doesn't sound like a God who cloaks himself in darkness, but rather this is the motivation of a God who declares himself to be light and in whom there is no darkness. But there still remains a problem then for these outsiders. For as Jesus makes it clear then, everything that the outsiders experience is like a parable. It's this enigma. And they can't make any sense of it. So as we conclude, I want us to look once more to this text, and I want us to see the key to unlocking the mystery of the kingdom of God that Jesus is telling us about here. So I want you to look back with me just briefly at verse 11. And as we do, we're going to see together the key to making sense of it all. The key to making sense of it all. There in verse 11, Jesus says, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." And the word that Jesus used here that's translated in your NIV as secret is taken from a Greek word that was literally mysterion, and from which I'm sure you can tell comes the term that we use, mystery. And what's interesting about this term in the original language is that it had a technical meaning, which, as William Barclay explains, doesn't mean something which is complicated and mysterious, sort of as we use the term mystery today. But rather, it means something that is quite unintelligible to the person who has not been initiated into its meaning. But it's perfectly plain to those who have been so initiated. And so what Jesus was saying here is that unless you've been introduced to the truths of the kingdom of God, it's going to remain a mystery. And in the world of the New Testament, this idea of mystery and mystery religions was very prevalent. These mystery groups or mystery religions were these groups that promised communion with some special deity, and it was all done through these special and secret symbolic rituals. To the unenlightened, all of these little secret handshakes and words and dances meant absolutely nothing. They were actually pretty stupid. But to the enlightened, and to the initiated, they had a world of meaning. And this is much like many of our little secret groups today who have their little secret handshakes and their, you know, secret winks and passwords to get them. It makes no sense. And those of us on the outside think it's just crazy. But for those to whom it has significance, it's very meaningful. And so what then is the key to unlocking or to being initiated, if you will, to the meaning of these parables, and more foundationally, meaning to the whole kingdom of God? And the answer is belief. Belief. Let me show you why. Going back to the text there, keeping in mind the context that we've seen for our text here, what we can deduce from that verse 11, is that the contrast that Jesus is presenting here is between insiders and outsiders. And this is a contrast, therefore, between believers who are insiders and unbelievers. These are the outsiders. It's between disciples of Christ and those who are opponents of Christ. It's between those who receive the gospel by faith in belief and those who reject it. Simon Kissmaker notes, it's those who do the will of God who receive the message of the parables, for they belong to the family of Christ, the family which Jesus actually mentions if you look back just a few verses to verse 35 there in chapter 3. So the key then to unlocking the mystery of the kingdom of God is belief, specifically belief in the gospel. And the very reason why Jesus came to earth was to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. Mark records in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus' own words when he said, "Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also, for this is why I've come." Jesus' coming to earth was the fulfillment of God's plan for creation, which had been in place from before God spoke those words, "Let there be light." This was a plan to glorify His name by creating a people who bore His name, by redeeming them from the ravages of sin and rescuing them from eternal suffering through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. Jesus' coming to earth marked the coming of the kingdom of God, which He proclaimed, and which demanded then a response of repentance and belief. This is why John declared in his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, "To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave" what? "The right to become children of God." So friends, this is the key to making sense of it all. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, nothing will make sense. All of life will be as a parable to you, in which you are forever looking for purpose and for meaning. The word parable then, in verse 11, expresses an aspect of divine revelation and human understanding when confronted with divine revelation. It reflects a touch point, if you will, of the infinite with the finite, the timeless coming together with the temporary. It records a moment in which the Creator, God of the universe, reveals by design His person, His plans, His priorities to His finite creation in a manner that they can understand, comprehend, and then to which they must respond. And friends, this is the time then for response. Please, don't reject what Christ is offering here. Don't harden our hearts in unbelief. And as we conclude our time together this morning, as we look to where God is going to be leading us in the weeks to follow, as we look at the stories that Jesus told, I pray that what you've heard this morning has been first and foremost comprehensible. And I pray that you've seen how in God's Word, Jesus used parables. Jesus spoke in stories so that people might be learning. They might be instructed, not just entertained, so that they might see Him for who He was as the truth revealed, not veiled and clouded, so that they might live in darkness and misunderstanding. And I pray that my words and the truths that they've been seeking to communicate to us haven't seemed like a parable, which may or may not have been entertaining, but right now you're really not sure why in the world He was sharing all these things. But rather, by God's grace, through His gift of faith, they make perfect sense, and you believe. And we're excited about what further truths God may have to reveal for us in the other stories that we'll look at together. But if you hear nothing else this morning as I close, then please hear the truth that belief in Jesus is the key to making sense of it all, of everything. I mean, without Christ in your life, you have nothing. No purpose, no value, no meaning, no point, nothing. Your life will be a parable without a point. The key is Christ. Christ is the key. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we give you praise that you, by your grace, accommodated us finite, fallen human beings, enabling us by the teaching and the telling of stories to comprehend the infinite. Father, you came near to us in the person of your Son, so that we who were sinful, broken, disobedient, might once again have opportunity for life. We were dead, but God, you came near so that we might know how we could have life in you. You are life, and we have life through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. His righteousness given to us so that when we stand now by faith in the presence of God, we do so without condemnation. We do so without shame because Christ has taken it away. Father, we praise you for Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. The perfect story, if you will, that we might know you. Lord, I pray if there are any this morning who for the first time this morning may have heard that they need Jesus, that to make the parable of their life make sense. They've been missing the key, and Christ is that key. Lord, I would pray that you would lead them to a place of at least coming and asking so that we might talk about what this means, what belief is, how it's evidenced, and how you grow us in belief so that we might be sons and daughters of the King. Lord, we give you praise that you have made it possible for all of us to grow by giving us your Spirit, we who are your children, and that you desire for us to become in every single day more and more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would lead us now as we stand in a moment and sing, God, to the decisions that we need to make so that our lives may be lived more and more closely in tune with Christ, who is our Savior. Lord, we ask these things in His name now.